Romans chapter 3 in our Bibles again today. Romans 3, 21 to 26 is the text that draws our attention again today. Well, it is impossible to say that one passage of the Scripture is the most important in all of the Bible. I think we can confidently say that there is no more important text in the Bible than this one that we are studying in these weeks. It is the very heart of God's Word written. It is the heart of salvation. Romans 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be both would be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, one of the unexpected dangers that you face as a Christian is not allowing the gospel to have its full effect in your life. You have been given the Ferrari of grace, but perhaps you're not quite sure how to get it out of first gear. Jerry Bridges, the author of many excellent Christian books, has written about this. He says this, quote, "The gospel is not only the most important message of all of history, it is the only essential message in all of history. Yet we allow thousands of professing Christians to live their entire lives without clearly understanding it and experiencing the joy of living it." Bridges means that it's possible to be a Christian and yet not know the full joy of forgiveness, the full joy of being forgiven by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not by any human efforts at all. C.J. Mahaney says it quite well in his excellent little book, The Cross-Centered Life. Listen to this. He says, "Don't buy the lie that cultivating condemnation and wallowing in your shame is somehow pleasing to God, or that a constant low-grade guilt will somehow promote holiness and spiritual maturity. God is glorified when we believe with all of our hearts that those who trust in Christ can never be condemned." Well, Mahaney, I believe, is right. While no true Christian would ever presume on God's grace, Paul writes in chapter 6, "Shall we sin more that grace may increase? May it never be." While no true believer would abuse God's grace by having some kind of casual or flippant attitude towards sin, at the same time, no true believer should walk around feeling constantly miserable because he or she is cultivating a low-grade fever of lingering guilt. I mean, if you have sin in your life, repent and get it out, you should feel miserable. But we shouldn't be walking around cultivating this, what Mahaney calls this low-grade fever of lingering guilt and condemnation in our life. He talks about Christians who relate to God as if they were on permanent probation, more aware of sin than they are of grace. They keep God at a distance because they fear they'll receive a sharp slap to the face rather than an embrace or a caress from His outstretched hand. When they read the Bible, the condemnations are all in bold print. The assurances of forgiveness and eternal love are faded and grainy, as if the printer cartridge is nearly exhausted. Well, it is the truth of these verses here in Romans 3. Justification, or being declared innocent once for all in the eyes of God, by grace through faith alone, it is that truth that rescues you from that low-grade fever of lingering guilt. And so that you and I can both experience the joy of understanding and living out the gospel, let's plunge back into this invigorating text in Romans 3. Let me remind you just for a second of the historical background that Paul wrote, because it's important in this section. Paul wrote the Epistle of Romans shortly after the end of a six-year period when Emperor Claudius had banned all Jews from the city of Rome. Therefore, there had been no Jews at all in the Roman church for more than half a decade. Now, the return of the Jewish Christians to Rome after Emperor Claudius' death in AD 54 led to some occasional friction with Gentile believers who had been there in the church all along. Paul addressed that problem at various points in this epistle, including here in chapter 3. You remember he said in chapter 3, verse 9, "Are we better than they? Not at all," he says, "for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." And then in the middle of our text, at the end of verse 22, Paul says, "There is no distinction. We're all saved exactly the same way." He says the same thing in verse 28 and 29. "For we maintain that a man is justified or declared right with God by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also?" Yes, of Gentiles also. One God means one plan of salvation. The problem of universal need for deliverance from the just wrath of God is dealt with by one plan of salvation, one saving work of God. And last time, as we began to work our way into this section, we found that Paul lists here seven characteristics of that plan of salvation. Let me spell them out for you as we begin. God's saving work is a long-anticipated saving work, prophesied in the Law and the Prophets. It is not a law-based saving work. It is, in contrast, numbers 3 and 4, faith-based and Christ-focused. It is one size fits all in the sense that it is for both Jews and Gentiles, Jews and all non-Jews. And finally, God's saving plan is a wrath-satisfying plan, and it is a substitutionary plan. Those seven things are the characteristics of God's saving work as spelled out for us in this text. Now, last time, we saw that God's righteousness, or his faithful stick-to-the-rules promises, or promise to save us, was first a long-anticipated plan, laid out in the Old Testament, and that it is not a law-based plan. But we didn't finish that second characteristic, that it's not a law-based plan. And I would be faintly surprised if we get past this second characteristic this morning as well. In fact, there's not a chance. I think we'll finish it today, but we're going to zero in on it. God's saving work is not only long anticipated, it is also not a law-based or a works-driven plan. Verse 21, "But now, having condemned all sinners, because God has condemned us for our sin, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God," or the saving promises, the saving work of God, "has been manifested, being witnessed by both the law and the prophets." Now, the second characteristic is wrapped up in that little preposition or that phrase there, "now apart from the law. The saving work of God has been manifested." It is ever the desire of sinners to make themselves right with God. That's what we want. That's what we want to do. We want to make ourselves right with God. Although we will allow some of the work to be God's, it is very appealing to our pride to imagine that we are somehow partially or maybe even fully responsible to generate our own right standing before God. Now, Jews, as Paul is addressing here specifically, naturally assumed that their part in obtaining and maintaining their salvation or their right standing with God was to keep the law of Moses. Paul shocked them. He shocked them by asserting that God's saving work is not law-based at all. This, of course, is essential to a biblical understanding of salvation. No religious effort, no ritual such as circumcision, no moral effort such as keeping the Ten Commandments, none of that stuff can make one who is a sinner by nature right with God. This can't be done. Escaping God's wrath is a God-worked rescue mission. Right standing with God in the Scripture is wholly a divine work. It is not law-based. It is not humanly generated. Now, Paul expounded this same theme. "But now, apart from the law, the saving work of God has been manifested." He expanded this same theme in his epistle to the Galatians. So I want you to turn over there for a moment and see what Paul wrote there. Galatians, we'll start in chapter 2. You might remember both from the book of Acts and from Galatians as well that misinstructed believers in the city of Jerusalem tried repeatedly to get Paul to add Jewish law keeping to the gospel as some kind of requirement for salvation. Paul resisted their efforts manfully because the gospel itself was on the line. Salvation itself was on the line. If you make salvation by faith plus a mix of works and the gaining of salvation, then you know what? You've just lost salvation. Paul resisted it manfully. Verse 5, he comments on that. He says, but chapter 2, verse 5 of Galatians, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Paul said, if we add that salvation to the gaining or maintaining, or sorry, works to the gaining or maintaining of salvation, he said, we've lost the gospel. We've lost it. Paul's theology is summed up in chapter 2, verse 16. And if you didn't get it in the first half of the verse, he says the exact same thing in reverse order in the second half of the verse. Notice it. Nevertheless, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Boy, if you didn't get it after that, I don't know what more he needs to say. The Catholic Church through the centuries has moaned that the Bible never says that we are saved by faith alone. Never says we're saved by grace through faith alone. But you know what? This verse says exactly that. I mean, it doesn't use the word alone, but there's just nothing else left as an option by the time you escape the end of verse 16. If all works are excluded and salvation is by faith in Christ, then guess what? Salvation is by faith alone, because all works are excluded. Notice what Paul says in verse 21 of this same chapter. If you can maintain or obtain your salvation by your efforts, then Jesus' awful death on Calvary was the biggest fiasco, the biggest waste of time ever. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Paul says, you know what, if you can get in by doing the right things, by keeping the Ten Commandments and by being a good moral person and throwing in a couple of rituals here and there, if you can get in, then Christ didn't need to die. And why in the world did he do that? For righteousness comes through human effort, law keeping, moral effort. Then Christ died needlessly. But Christ had to die in our place, didn't he? He had to die in our place because God's standard is be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect, as Jesus said. By necessity, then, salvation is, that term we used last week, monergistic. It's not synergistic. It is mono work, God working alone, not synergistic, God and us trying to do the job together to earn salvation. Mono, one is working, and that one is God, because the standard is perfection, and you and I just can't do it. In fact, God is so adamant about the fact that justification is a completely God-worked thing. The Holy Spirit moved Paul to write these rather fiery words in Galatians chapter 1. Turn to Galatians 1, verse 6. Galatians 1, verse 6 through 9. These are fighting words. No question about it. Paul says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. They're deserting him for a different gospel, which is not really another. There can't really be another gospel. And this was really just a distortion. They were trying to save them by Zeus or something like that, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort or twist the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. The received gospel, the God-revealed gospel as taught in the Scriptures, says that no man is justified by the works of the law. It comes only through right standing with God, comes only through the grace of Christ, through the death of Christ. Any other so-called gospel is, by God's own words, an accursed gospel. Any gospel, to sum it up clearly, any gospel that says you either obtain or maintain your salvation by religious or moral efforts is a lie of Satan to keep people in bondage to sin. It's a cursed gospel because it's not a saving gospel. There are not, in other words, many paths to God. There's one path, and it's the one path which God does all the work. It's the path where God does all the work of declaring you righteous through faith in Christ's death in your place alone. Now, it is at this point right here that many Christians, and perhaps you, I don't know, that many Christians suffer from this low-grade guilt fever that C.J. Mahaney was describing in Cross-Centered Life. Perhaps you believe that the death of Christ is sufficient to save you, but that only your law-keeping after that salvation is sufficient to keep you saved. Now, here we have to walk a very careful line, don't we? The very line that the New Testament walks. Works do not obtain salvation. No flesh is justified or made right with God by the works of the law. It doesn't happen. It is equally true that works do not maintain your salvation. As if Christ's death gets you in, but then you have to keep yourself in by human striving. And if you don't work hard enough, you can in fact fall out. Do you ever act and think as if Christ's death is initially sufficient to make you right with God, but then loses its all sufficiency after you're saved? You ever think like that? It's exactly the Roman Catholic view. It's exactly the view of newer heresies, such as the New Perspective on Paul. And honestly, it's exactly the view of too many Christians who should know better. It's not God's view of salvation. It's not God's view, more specifically, of justification. Justification means simply right standing with God. It is not based on the sufficiency of your efforts. You're not doing a sufficient work to get yourself into God's justification. And it's not that you keep yourself there by being good enough after he declares you right. Your justification is based on the sufficiency of Christ's efforts, both at the moment of salvation and for all eternity. Now, here's the line we have to walk that's very careful, that we have to be very careful of. Does that mean that you can profess faith in Christ and then live however you want? Because I've been declared innocent in Christ, and so I can live however I jolly well please. I can sin if I want because, you know what, I'm forgiven in Christ. Ha, ha, ha. And so I'll just live as wickedly as I ever would want to live. Is it acceptable for a professing Christian to live a relentlessly wicked life, to live an unspiritual life, to live a Christless, no concern for Christ, the church, the word, and all of that, laughing all the way to heaven because Christ protects him from all consequences? Well, of course not, says Paul. May it never be. Changed living doesn't gain or maintain your salvation, but you know what? Changed living is the natural, expected, and inevitable outworking of the Holy Spirit's work of salvation in your heart. And so we have to walk that line, don't we? Salvation is neither gained nor obtained or maintained by what we do. But there is a reality that when Christ saves us, he's going to be working in us and changing us, and naturally good works are going to result. Those works don't keep our standing with God. That's done by Christ. But you know what? Those works would naturally result from what Christ is doing in our heart. Let me illustrate. You've heard the saying, where there's smoke, there's fire. Where there's smoke, there's fire. Well, in this case, I want to reverse it. I want to reverse it and say, where there's fire, there's smoke. We're going to explain the relationship of works following salvation. We're going to say, where there's fire, there's smoke. Where there is the fire of true salvation, where there is the fire of true repentance, where there is the fire of the indwelling Holy Spirit, you will inevitably see the smoke of good works. We're not talking about perfect living, but a pattern of living. Not perfection, but the direction of your life. Is there a change in your attitude towards sin? Do you now repent from sin, love Christ, Christ's people, and Christ's word? You're not gaining or maintaining your salvation by the works of the law. But you know what? Where the fire of salvation is burning in a heart truly, there's going to be smoke. There's going to be the smoke of good works. James 2:14, James asks whether a smokeless faith is a saving faith. He says, well, the answer is no. He writes, you remember, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith, but he has no works? If he says he has fire, but there's no smoke, can that faith save him? Can that smokeless fire save him? And the answer required even by the grammar in the original Greek is no. That faith can't save him. Workless faith isn't a lost faith. You had it once and then lost it. It's a faith that was never saving to begin with. Fire that doesn't produce smoke isn't fire at all. In the same way, a so-called salvation that doesn't produce the smoke of changed living isn't salvation at all. Let me stretch the analogy out just a little bit further for you. Does smoke produce fire? Does smoke produce fire? Okay, a couple of people nodded. Let's try that again. Does smoke produce fire? I don't think so. Fire produces smoke. That's how it goes, right? That's the relationship, cause, effect. Smoke doesn't produce fire, of course not, but fire does produce smoke. Well, in the same way, the smoke of good works does not produce the fire of salvation. The smoke of good works does not maintain your salvation as if smoke maintains the fire and keeps it going. No. So that's an illustration, an analogy that we can use perhaps to understand what we're wrestling with here. Works don't produce or maintain salvation any more than smoke produces fire. But salvation produces changed living as surely as fire produces smoke. Now, let's go back now to Romans 3:21 because it's important that we keep that tension in our mind or we'll end up on heresy on one side or the other. The second characteristic of God's saving work here is, but now apart from the law, the righteousness, God's absolutely faithful promise to save, the saving work of God, now apart from the law, it has been manifested. It is apart from human effort, it is apart from our law keeping, it is apart from anything that we are doing. Yes, Christ will change us and good works will flow out of that inevitably. But those works do not gain, they do not maintain our right standing with God. That's Christ accomplished. We must understand that. Innocence before God is not maintained by human efforts. If it were, well, then the Catholic Church would be right. We'd all need to go to purgatory to deal with the wretched things that we sometimes do after our salvation. But you know what? Christ's death is sufficient, and it covers all of that. It doesn't just get you in initially and then you got to do the rest. No, Christ gets you in and he keeps you in. His death is all sufficient. Now, what I want to do for us is look at three texts that underline that for us. Now, apart from the law, the saving work of God has been manifested. I want to look at three texts from the pen of the Apostle Paul, as moved by the Holy Spirit, that assure us that this is true, that assure us that as believers we can have an absolute confident hope and certainty in the forgiveness of God, and it's not somehow dependent on me being good today, but if I'm bad tomorrow, uh-oh, maybe I'm out. Not at all. Ephesians 2, let's start there. I want to rescue you from the low-grade guilt fever. Once counseled a man who said he would spend months every year mourning his sin and in this great gloomy despondency because of his sin. And I'm like, what about Christ? What about forgiveness? Do you ever think of that? Oh, for months all I think about is my sin. I will have said, stop sinning. Because if you think about sin and then don't think about Christ, I don't think you're thinking biblically. He carried around with him this low-grade guilt fever all the time. And I'm trying to get him on Christ, get him on the antibiotics that will fix it. Ephesians 2 is one of the passages that assures us of the saving work of God that is all Christ-focused, and therefore we don't have to carry around with us this kind of lingering condemnation, always wondering if we're good enough for God. Christ is good enough for God. That's the issue. Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And that, all of that, grace, saving, faith, all of it lumped together, that's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, you know verse 10. According to verse 10, good works are the natural and inevitable and God-designed outwork of salvation. We're not denying that. But smoke doesn't produce fire. That's what verses 8 and 9 are focusing on. Works don't produce salvation. They don't maintain salvation. Innocent standing before God is granted by God in Christ as an unmerited gift, and it's an amazing, wonderful thing. Even the faith that you express in Jesus Christ is part of that God's undeserved loved gift to you. No part of salvation, none of it is out of you. It's all God's work. It's all out of God. Now, Paul points out, interestingly, in verse 9, he says the same thing that he said in Romans 3. He says, that means there is no boasting. Yeah, God did part of the work, but, you know, I did part too. Yeah, God did the Christ part of the cross, but I had faith. It was me. I did it. Look at me. There's no boasting, says Paul. It's all from God. But you know what else this means? It not only means that there is no boasting, it means in Christ there is no fear. there is no terror of judgment. While believers always function under a legitimate fear of the Lord, that's always true. An awestruck, knee-knocking, overwhelmed wonder at God and His majesty, His greatness, His holiness, and all of that. We always function under that kind of fear of the Lord. It is also, though, true for believers in Jesus Christ, there is no fear of judgment. There's no need to walk around with a low-grade fever of guilt and self-condemnation. Am I doing enough to keep myself in the circle of salvation? Am I in today but out tomorrow? While every true believer wants earnestly to please God and regrets it terribly when he doesn't, the fact is, when it comes to salvation, you can't lose what you didn't gain. You can't give away what God gave you. God alone worked to save you in Christ. You can't work to undo that work. And you might prove you were never saved by living wickedly. And if you're sinning, you need to repent and in that sense be right with God. But your ultimate right standing with God, established from salvation on, is in Christ, not you. You don't obtain salvation by law keeping. You don't maintain your salvation that way either. God obtains it for you by the once for all work on the cross. He also maintains it for you by that once for all work of Christ on the cross. Jesus' death is all sufficient. Partially sufficient wouldn't glorify him. All sufficient does. His innocence is imparted or imputed to you, granted to you as a gift. That means for a believer in Jesus Christ that there is no boasting in regard to salvation and there is no fear in regard to condemnation. Yet too many Christians live in the tragic position of not understanding those truths about the gospel. You see, the gospel is good news. It's not low-grade guilt news. Christ moves you from, oh, wretched man that I am, who will free me from the body of this death? He moves you from that to, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Is that reason to let your lusts off the leash and live as sinfully as you want? Absolutely not. But no condemnation. Utter innocence in Christ, it's reason to rejoice. It's reason to live tingling with the pleasure of knowing that you are God's and He'll never reject you. You are received based on Christ. Christ never changes. End of formula. End of discussion. You are received in Christ. Christ doesn't change. You are received. You're not received based on you. Not received based on your law keeping, on your success or failures. That's what Jerry Bridges meant when he said thousands of professing Christians live their entire lives without clearly understanding the gospel and experiencing the joy of living it. There is no relief, there is no joy like the joy of knowing that I don't have to walk around trying to save myself, trying to keep myself in. I mean, that's a roller coaster, isn't it? Some of you have been down that path. You know what it's like. It's a roller coaster ride, momentary joy. Oh, I've been good for the last 5 minutes. And then long stretches of gloom and agony and near despair. Oh, I was bad this afternoon. Did I lose my standing before God because of it? No, repent and find forgiveness in Christ. Your standing is in Christ. There is no comfort like the certainty of a Christ-worked, God-worked salvation. What the omnipotent God has done can't be undone. I'm declared innocent in Christ, not based on me. I'm declared innocent in Christ, and that status does not change based on the weather, sunny obedience or cloudy disobedience. Christ never changes. And that's why Paul then says, for by grace you have been saved, and that's through faith. And that, all of that, is not out of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one will boast. There's no boasting, but more than that, there's no fear as well. No fear of judgment, because Christ has taken it all. That's passage number one. Passage number two is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we'll look at verses 9 and 10. Here we'll see a second affirmation by the Apostle Paul that God's plan of salvation is a wonderfully, gloriously God-worked plan. It is not a law-based, a human effort, a me-trying plan. If you're living wickedly and sinning and professing to be a Christian, then you might not be a Christian. You never were. You need to repent and get right with God, but you get right with God based on Christ, not based on you. That status is not obtained or maintained by your efforts. It's by Christ. Notice how Paul says it here, 2 Timothy 1, verse 9 and 10. He ends verse 8 speaking about the power of God. So God is the subject. God has saved us. What a great statement. God has saved us. And he has called us with a holy calling. Here's what it didn't include. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, his own grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. How did we get it? In Christ, not by good works. But now has been revealed, sounds just like Romans 3, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, the good news. In eternity past, when God designed his plan of salvation, what components, what part did he intend your works to play in establishing your innocence, your guiltlessness before him? No part at all. None. God has saved us. Called us with a holy calling. Here's what had absolutely nothing to do with it. Did not weigh in on it in any way. None. Zero. Not at all. Not according to our works. But according to his purpose, his grace. That's which he granted us in Christ Jesus. Christ's death on the cross and the forgiveness he won as your substitute is credited to you. Guilty you are, but God declares you not guilty in Christ. He did that based on merit. Not your merit, not your good, Christ's merit and Christ's good. That not guilty status is granted in Christ Jesus. It is granted eternally. It is not based on your merit. You don't fall in and out of it based on your merit. It's God-given. It is totally throwing yourself on the grace of God and the all-sufficiency of Christ. You've perhaps heard the story of the missionary who was trying to translate the Bible for a remote tribal group. And he'd kind of run up into a wall, against a wall, when it came to translating the word faith. And you can't just skip the word faith if you're translating the Bible, can you? And so, search as he may, he couldn't come up with a word in this native language that just seemed to quite do the job. And then one day, as he and some of the men were traveling, and some men in the tribe were traveling in the heat of the jungle day, they stopped to rest in the shade of a large tree. As they lay down to rest, the tribesmen used a new word, one that the missionary had never used or heard before. And so he asked them, well, what does that word mean? And they said, oh, it means to stretch yourself out in the shade and rest. And in a flash, the man realized that this might be a word for faith. To have faith in God is to stretch yourself out in the shade of his forgiveness and have complete rest from the heat of his judgment. To have complete rest from the fear of judgment. Now, whether that's the best way to translate the word faith or not, I'm not sure, but it sure highlights the results of what Paul is saying here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. God saved us, called us with a holy calling, and it was not according to our works. It was according to his purpose, according to his grace, and he granted that, gave that as a free gift, not deserved at all, in Christ from all eternity. If salvation is synergistic, you working and God working to try to obtain and maintain your salvation, if you carry the extraordinary and impossible responsibility of maintaining your innocence standing before God, then faith and salvation and justification are anything but rest. They are increased, renewed fear. If it depends on you, tremble and be afraid, run and hide, because if you could lose your salvation, you'd probably do it in 5 seconds, wouldn't you? But Paul paints a totally different picture. He says, guys, the good news is that God's saving plan is not law-based. It is a grace plan accomplished wholly and completely in Christ and His all-sufficient death. Now again, let me throw in the qualifier, lest someone mistake it. Does that mean that you can profess Christ and then sin like a demon? Well, of course not. True salvation changes the desire to sin into a desire to serve God. But what a grace-based Christ one salvation does is it means that you can stretch yourself out and you can rest in the shade of the work of Christ, Christ's innocence, Christ's forgiveness. There is no low-grade fever of guilt always making you feel bad, wallowing in this condemnation constantly, haunted day after day, your spiritual health always kind of not quite on track. Why? Because you can rest in the shade of the cross and find no heat of judgment. Christ took all the judgment. He took all the condemnation. Take the bucket of God's condemnation, turn it upside down, and run your finger around inside it, and it's not even wet anymore. There's no moisture even left. There's not a drop. Christ took it all. Paul said, because of the great love with which He loved you, that's how great God's love is. He removed all the condemnation in Christ. So, believer, you can stretch yourself out in the shade of this undeserved love of your judge and find perfect rest in the innocence of Christ. One more text. Ephesians 2, 2 Timothy 1, Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. One more text in our New Testament evidence that God's saving plan is not a law-based human effort plan. It's a God-work plan. Titus 3, beginning in verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Great sentence. God saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. By the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. God saved us. That is undisguised, unvarnished monergism. One person's working there, God. What is excluded? Any apparently righteous deeds done by you. They aren't even in the picture. The Father works, He elects and He sends the Son. The Son works, He gives His life on the cross and bears the wrath of God that you and I deserve. The Spirit works, He regenerates and renews and indwells us. God works, but in justification, we don't work. And that's the good news of the gospel, because we would never get it right. That's what grace means. God works, and we stretch ourselves out in the shade of His work. Oh, we work out, again, let me throw in the qualifier, we work out our God-work salvation. That's called sanctification, right? We're living that out as God works His change in our heart. But justification, innocent standing before God, that's God's work. It's gained and maintained by Him alone, and it must be that way. While you would never abuse that, you can lay back and rest fearlessly in that. A fearless joy. There's nothing like it. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4 just for a moment. 1 John chapter 4. I want to remind you of another text that perhaps many of us don't know, but I think it is very important. John throughout 1 John is laying down tests of true faith. He says, if you say that you come to know Christ, but you live wickedly, you're not a believer. Right? And so he definitely lays down that. But then he wants to come back here at the end of the epistle and remind us that salvation isn't by works. It's not by you being good enough. Okay, God, I've proved to you I'm good. Now you can accept me. No. Acceptance with God is through Christ and His work. And so John adds this in to balance out what he said so strongly earlier in the letter. He says in verse 17 of chapter 4, by this love, that's God's love for us and then our love in return for Him. By this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Not, oh, I'm not sure if I was good enough, you know, and Jesus came back in the rapture and I was sinning when He came, didn't have time to repent, boo, boom, salvation's lost. Go to hell. Do not pass go. Do not collect 200 grand. You know, right? Is that how it works? You're always living in fear of condemnation? And he says, no. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. In ourselves? Of course not. Verse 18, there is no fear in love. Well, there's always a legitimate fear of the Lord, but that's not what he's talking about. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. The one who fears, not perfected in love. You don't understand the love of God. If you're still wondering, as a believer, if God will really take me in Christ. As a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've repented and put your faith in Christ, followed him, you can have perfect confidence in the day of judgment, because there is no fear in God's love. Perfect love casts out that kind of fear. That legitimate fear of the Lord, oh, is there, of course. But once you're in Christ, there is no fear, no terror of judgments. Christ took it. There's no condemnation left. And that's what C.J. Mahaney meant then in that quote that I read to us at the beginning from The Cross-Centered Life. When he said, don't buy the lie that cultivating condemnation and wallowing in your shame is somehow pleasing to God. Or that a constant low-grade guilt will somehow promote holiness and spiritual maturity. God is glorified when we believe with all of our hearts that those who trust in Christ can never be condemned. In other words, to experience the full joy of the gospel, you must believe and live the fact that God's saving work is not a law-based human efforts work. But now, apart from the law, apart from all human efforts, the saving work of God has been brought into human history, and it's wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, I had a conclusion, but I think I'm going to save it for next week. Because we wanted to sing, the music team practiced a song that we want to sing to just kind of respond to God and Christ this morning, to say thank you for the incredible work that God has done through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to draw a line here. We're going to pray, the music team will come as I pray, and we're going to sing together the glory of a God who saves us by his work alone. Let's pray.